So, judge not that you be not judged. This is a very famous and well-spoken quote used by many people for many reasons. But what does it really mean? Is this, as it may appear to some, a prohibition of all judgment on the part of a Christian? In the next few minutes, we'll examine these questions and try to determine from the Scriptures what our position on judgment should be. Who are you to judge me? Well, this statement rings loudly and often from a culture that doesn't want to be held accountable. The very idea that truth exists is offensive to many, but even more so when they're called out for their behavior. Speaking the truth in love is not enough to keep some from being offended. You're not perfect, so you have no right to judge me. Does this passage in Matthew 7 confirm their assertion that we should not be judging the behavior of others at all? This cannot be true. The Scripture gives us ample instruction to judge, to discriminate between good and evil, to make judgment about the behavior of others and act accordingly. In John 7:24, Jesus told the Jews, "Do not judge according to appearance." So there was a way that they weren't supposed to judge, but notice the rest of that sentence, or rest of that phrase. He says, "But judge righteous judgment." There is a judgment that we should be making. It should be a righteous judgment. The Scripture tells us many ways in which we are to judge. The civil authorities are supposed to judge. Romans 13:1 says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what's good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing." We see a similar thought in 1 Peter, the second chapter, starting with verse 13. "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to the governors, or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good." How can a civil authority perform these tasks without making judgment about what is right or wrong, what it is legal or illegal, what is good or what is evil? These judgments must be made in order for the civil peace to occur. This is the God-given responsibility of civil authorities. We also find in the Scripture that the church is to judge the behavior of those who walk disorderly. In Matthew, the 18th chapter, starting with verse 15, it says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." The church is to make a judgment between order and disorder, right and wrong, good and evil. And there's a consequence for that judgment. Titus, the third chapter, starting in verse 9, says, but avoid foolish disputes. In verse 10, it says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. A judgment is made about what is right and wrong. And there's a consequence for that judgment. And the church is being given the responsibility to make that judgment. In 2 Thessalonians, the third chapter, starting with verse 6, but we commend you, brother, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. The church has to make a decision. It has to make a judgment. Is the behavior of this person disorderly? Is it against the teaching, the tradition of the apostles that was set forth in the New Testament, or not? 2 Thessalonians, the third chapter, verse 14, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Judgment, consequences. In 1 Timothy, the sixth chapter, in verses 1 through 5, I'm going to start with verse 3. It says, if anyone teaches otherwise, meaning teaching other than the doctrine that Paul is espousing here, and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. And down in the fifth verse, it says, from such withdraw yourselves. The church has to make a decision. We find a similar kind of a warning and an admonition in 1 Corinthians, the fifth chapter, starting with verse 9 through 13. I'm going to highlight something in verse 12 here. It says, for what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside, referring to the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. We could go on with examples of how this was done. But the point here, I think, is made clear through these passages that we've looked at, that the church has a responsibility to make a judgment. And that judgment is between right and wrong, good and evil. It's between order and disorder. It's between doctrine and false teaching. And if the church judges, there is a consequence for that judgment. We are to judge for ourselves individually between good and evil. In 1 Corinthians 11th chapter, verse 28, often quoted when we're observing the Lord's table. But let a man examine himself. Now, what good is examination if there's not judgment upon what we see? The Lord is telling us to judge ourselves. And let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. In verse 31 of that same chapter, it says, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. In other words, the Lord is telling us we should be examining, we should be judging right from wrong, good and evil, in ourselves. James, the first chapter in the 22nd through the 25th verse, tells us that we should observe ourselves like we're looking in a mirror. And that mirror is the perfect law of liberty. It's the Word of God. We should look at ourselves in that mirror and make a decision. Are we meeting or matching the expectations that God has for us or not? We need to make a judgment about ourselves. Who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. But if he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was, then we're not meeting this expectation of examining ourselves. In 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, verse 5, Paul admonishes to examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. So clearly we see that judgment is a responsibility of ourselves upon ourselves. We are to judge others for their own good. Galatians, the second chapter, verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was blamed. Paul made a judgment about another apostle's behavior. And there was an action that came from that judgment, and it needed to come. It was necessary in order for the truth to exist in the church. And so Paul did that. He made a judgment, and there was a consequence for that. And the consequence rectified or straightened, made complete or perfect what should have been happening in the church. In Galatians, the sixth chapter, starting with verse 1, it says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, bearing one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." There has to be a judgment made as to whether a person needs to be restored. How can I approach a brother and say, here's a fault, or here's something that I see that is harming or harmful to you, if I haven't made a judgment about what is harmful and what is not? What is right for that person and what is not? James, the fifth chapter, the 19th verse, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." A judgment has to be made in order for us to turn somebody and even recognize that it's an error. Someone has to make the judgment there. So now going back to Matthew 7, 1, we see plainly from the passages we just examined that Jesus was not prohibiting all judgment. So what is he saying there? What kind of judgment is condemning? Is he condemning? Jesus was teaching his disciples in what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. He taught them about the nature of the kingdom of heaven. Their concept of religion was about to change drastically from what they had known. The authorities at that time, those who sat in Moses' seat, oversaw a theocracy which was far from what God wanted and vastly different from what Jesus was introducing to his followers. One by one, Jesus taught the principles of righteousness which were built upon the Old Testament law, but would no longer be satisfied by outward obedience alone. God has always wanted the hearts of man to be devoted to him. Jesus' teaching delved deeply into the hearts of men, where the motivation for behavior toward God and mankind springs forth. No longer was it sufficient not to commit the act of murder. We must not harbor hatred in our hearts for others. No longer would a person be considered guiltless if they committed adultery in the heart. The external rituals of service to God would require an internal devotion. Jesus taught that the reason was important as the action. This was a far cry from the practices of the scribes and the Pharisees, who prided themselves on being able to manipulate the law of Moses to suit their own fleshly desires. The power of their position was magnified by contrasting their, quote, righteousness with that of the common people by the way they dressed, by the way they ate, by the way they prayed, and otherwise performed rituals in front of others, many of which were concocted from their own traditions rather than the law of Moses. This self-righteous attitude was accompanied by a harsh judgment and a condemnation of all who they viewed as sinners, which basically included everyone but themselves. Especially to be despised were the Samaritans and the Gentiles, who they deemed beyond the influence of God and were to be shunned at all costs. The hypocritical judgments of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes denied the fact that they too were sinners and needed the mercy of God. The concepts of love and mercy were not a part of their religious scheme. Jesus wanted his disciples to see clearly through his teaching and example that all mankind were of equal value in the eyes of God, and that all were in need of the mercy and grace of the Lord. Love and mercy were to be a part of the lives of each child of God because that's the nature of their Father in heaven. Thus, we have the teaching of judge not that you be not judged. Jesus was teaching here that the children of his kingdom would not judge others rashly, harshly, without love, hypocritically, and with prejudice in regard to one's station in life. Jesus did not want the future leaders of the church to model their lives after the religious leaders they were witnessing. The message was plain. You will be judged by the Lord in the same way you go about judging your fellow man. Therefore, love and mercy should accompany any judgment we make on others, for we know that we will surely be judged by God in that same way. This is an instruction to not judge others in an evil way. There's other admonitions about evil judgments. We should not judge our brother over disputable matters. We should not put ourselves in the position of legislating our own doctrine, then condemn those who don't conform to our will. Romans, the 14th chapter, makes this clear. Starting the first verse there, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Romans 14:4 says, who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. In the 10th verse of that same chapter, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In James, the 2nd chapter, James makes it clear that we should not judge according to appearance or social status. James 2 and 1 says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. He makes an example there of a rich person coming in that's well-dressed, receiving partiality or special treatment. And in the 4th verse, he says, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? In verse 8, he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin. And in verse 12, he says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. William Burkett, a commentator on the Bible, summed up his position or his understanding of Matthew 7, the first few verses, this way. And I like the way that he put this. It is in some rather ancient sounding language, but bear with me here. The meaning, I think, is good. He said, learn thence that a rash and censorious judging of others renders a person liable and obnoxious to the righteous judgment of God. Note farther that Christ doth not here forbid judicial judging by the civil magistrate, nor ecclesiastical judgment by the church, governors, whose office gives them authority to do so, nor does he forbid one Christian to pass a judgment on the notorious actions of another, seeing the duty of reproof cannot be performed without it. But it is such a rash and censorious judging of our brother as is void of charity towards him, as is accompanied with contempt of him, especially if we have been guilty of the same or greater sins before him. And I thought that summed up what Jesus' teaching was there very well. Can I be guilty of this kind of judging, this evil judging. Well, Jesus, I believe, was making a point out of the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees, but can I do that? Well, as I reflect upon my own life, I think I have. I think I have been guilty of evil judging. I grew up in a small town, and I had a dad and a mom who loved me. I never worried about food. I always had plenty. I never worried about whether my mom and dad would be there when I come home or whether I was going to have a place to sleep that night. Didn't cross my mind. I never worried about whether I was going to have clean clothes to wear. I was virtually surrounded by people who loved me. The small church congregation there and the neighbors that I grew up around. I was sheltered from much of the evil of the world. Many of the things I was never exposed to. Many things I never had to even think about because I didn't know they existed. Things I didn't have to worry about that so many people that we come in contact are mired in. Health. I was a very healthy young man with the exception of some broken bones. I never really had any serious or long-term problems with health. I lived a life mostly free from pain and sickness. When I went to college, I was exposed to a whole world of ideas. But by that time, I'd made my mind up about lifestyle, and I'd committed myself to a life for Christ from a young age. And I avoided most of the problems and the heartaches in life that many of my friends found themselves with. You see, obeying the Lord spared me from a lot of trouble. And as a result, I had a hard time understanding where others were coming from. I found it difficult to have empathy with someone I didn't understand. I didn't know what they were going through because I hadn't experienced it. And I must confess that I judged others harshly. Even if I didn't communicate that judgment to others, I judged them in my heart. And I'm sure that it affected my relationship with other people. While working as a teacher and later as a high school counselor, I became aware of the trials that my students were going through. It didn't take too much prompting to get some students to open up and talk about what they were going through. I learned that many people do not have what I had. I talked with students who had no one at home who cared for them. Some didn't know where they'd be sleeping from day to day. Some were sleeping in cars once in a while. Some were left for days at a time to care for their younger siblings while the parents went on multiple-day drug binges. Some young girls had to hide to protect themselves from their mom's boyfriend and his unwelcome advances. I've seen parents sit in my office and tell their child that they were worthless and would never amount to anything. Well, the stories could go on and on and on. I concluded that I don't know if I could have done as well as some of them did. Even with all of their problems and their shortcomings, they were coping better than I very well may have in the same situation. I learned that my judgment of them as lazy or defiant or spoiled really wasn't a fair judgment. As an elder in the church for several years now, I see the pain and the trouble that people experience. Often, hidden from others, our brothers and sisters are hurting, sometimes from the consequences of their own decisions, sometimes from the way they're treated by family or work situations, and it may be easy for us to make a judgment about their motives. Why aren't they here more? Why don't they seem friendlier? And we could go on and on with the reasons we might judge them. When you know a little bit more about them, you might find them to be braver and more capable than you thought. What we see on the outside may not convey the whole story. About 8 years ago, I experienced a life-changing time in my life. I experienced a type of pain that I had never had before. I had a ruptured disc in my back, and there was a relentless, sharp, stabbing pain that shot from my back down my leg. I couldn't get in a comfortable position no matter what I tried. I experienced the kind of pain that literally brought you to your knees and even made me pass out. Pain medication had rarely been a part of my life. I didn't even want to take aspirin or Tylenol or any of that before this. But I soon grew to understand both its benefits, but also its side effects. You don't want to live without it, and you don't want to deal with it. It can cloud your thinking, it can change your mood, and I suppose I'll never look at my brothers and sisters that deal with chronic pain the same way again. I get it now. I will judge them differently now because I have some idea of what they're going through. Judgment should be made with love. 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, lists all those characteristics of love. When I'm making judgments of other people, I need to keep these qualities in mind. This needs to be what motivates my judgment. Galatians, the 6th chapter, the 1st verse, we visited there for a moment before. Let me read this again. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves lest you be tempted. There's some humility here. There's some mercy that needs to come with this judgment. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Well, what is the law of Christ? John made it clear, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As we make judgments, we need to be making judgments with love, with mercy, and with humility. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. So what's our conclusion here? In Matthew 7, verse 1, Jesus prohibits the harsh, unloving judgment of others. A Christian will not engage in self-serving, fault-finding behavior which seeks to elevate themselves at the expense of others. Nor will a follower of Jesus go beyond what the Lord has taught and bind it on others, binding his or her own ideas of righteousness. Judgment by appearances and social status will likewise not be the practice of the Christian. The Christian will, however, uphold his duty to make a righteous judgment using the Word of God as the measure to judge from right from wrong, good from bad, what is sound doctrine, what is false teaching, for the good of the church and for everyone involved. God is the final and the ultimate judge. Romans, the 14th chapter, the 10th verse, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. If we're making judgments, remember that the ultimate judge is judging us. Let's judge righteously. Righteous judgment. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, the 30th verse, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So when the Lord comes, will you be subject to the wrath of God? Or will you greet him with thanksgiving? If you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you stand condemned already. Come while there's time, and let the blood of Jesus justify you in the day of judgment. Accept him while you may, as we stand and sing.